Friends, you could say our theme tonight is desperation. Excuse me. David was living in desperate times. Perhaps you can think of some time, can you, when you were in a desperate situation and just didn't know the way out. I remember when we were in South Africa's missionaries that we allowed one of our sons to go off with friends away down dusty roads to the wild coast, as it was called. But we said, no, you'll need to come back on the Saturday. And the friends were staying over. On the Sunday, we said, you'll need to be back on Saturday. I'll try and come down for you. And we'll get you back in time for church for the Lord's Day. So we set off on the Saturday afternoon. It was getting, so the sun was beginning to get low in the sky, and we set off on this road that we were told would lead us to this kind of chalet down on the beach. And we hadn't been on the road before. It was just a dirt, what they call a dirt road, a dusty road, down through village after village of the African people. Down in that area, the people were heathen. There weren't churches. They were still in heathendom. They wore red ochre blankets. And they were distinctive. When they became Christians, they would throw off these and special kind of turbans that they wore and adopt more European clothes. So there, where we were, our village after village, and we couldn't really make out. We stopped and asked a woman there, and couldn't make her out. She just pointed somewhere down, further down and down and down from the plateau until we could see the sea coming near, and we kept driving, and we came to the sea. And we ended up on a kind of beach, sandy beach, and the truck I was with said, well, I can't go any further than this. And we couldn't see anything. But we said, it's getting late. Well, we found our way back. Where is this boy of ours? Where is Samuel? We can't see him anywhere. And just as the sun was setting, we looked at a silhouette of some huts up on the brow of the hill. So we climbed up there and asked. And there was out of one of these houses came Samuel. And we were so relieved. We thanked the Lord that he'd answered our prayers. And all the way back we were singing praise to the Lord, because we just vision of losing this boy altogether. It was a little bit desperate how we could find him. And of course I could tell you of other situations as well. When you're just cast upon the Lord, well, it was nothing, of course, to what David was facing here in his desperation. The first point I want to make is the authorities were antagonistic. The whole nation seemed to turn against this young man because they were under the power of the tyrannical power of King Saul, and he had turned against David. Even Saul's son, try what he would, couldn't help out in the situation, so David had to make off, not knowing where he was going. But he thought of the place where the high priest was. He thought, I'm anointed of the Lord, I must be chosen, God must have something for me, although it looks as if it's all over. And he ended up there at the place called Nob, where the tabernacle had been pitched. And even the priest seemed very suspicious of him. Perhaps he'd heard something about David falling into disfavor. And he was really scared. And so David was faced with this dilemma. How can I get out of this? How can I get some food when we're desperate? So why were these authorities so antagonistic? Well, you know, you'll find this when you're up against it, and authorities these days which are getting more and more hostile to the Christian faith. The fact is, friends, that for all their protests, they're actually being driven by guilt. The programs and agendas are driven by the idea to justify themselves. Why do they bother? It's because there is a deep-seated guilt there. Just think of the thing of abortion. It's all got to be made legal. Because every woman that's had one has a guilt which she denies. She's been driven by guilt to make it acceptable, and there must be no guilt, no shame attached to it. This was the same with King Saul. He was driven by guilt. And you know what guilt does? There's three things that we read of in the previous chapters about the guilt that was driving Saul. In chapter 15, we find that when Saul had sinned against God and disobeyed him, that he came under the rebuke of Samuel, who said in verse 24, "Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment and your words. Now therefore, please, pardon my sin. Return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." These thundering words were driving Saul to guilt. And thrash about as he would, he couldn't get rid of it. And this guilt bred three things. It bred envy. It bred envy. And so we read that from that moment, when Saul heard the people saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, that Saul eyed David from that moment, the eye of envy. This young fellow, everything's turning out so well for him, this upstart, and here am I battling. He was filled with envy at David's prosperity. And on from envy, guilt bred something else. It bred violence. You know what happened? When Saul was in one of these afflictions with an evil spirit from the Lord, that David was called to pray to him, and Saul cast the spear that was in his hand and said, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. It happened twice, not more. Guilt was breeding violence. That's what's happening. Why is there so much violence? Why is there so much violence by Muslims in Nigeria? It's bred guilt against Christians. And guilt also breeds fear. Little do we realize, Saul seemed to have all the power in his hands, yet, this is what we read in that same chapter, verse 15. "And David behaved himself wisely, but Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him." This is the package, this is the position that David was in. This is what brought this desperation, because everything was against him. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt, well, where do I turn now? And very often the church seems to be bereft of support. More and more things are turning against us and we're becoming almost marked. There are Christians today who have lost their jobs, lost their profession, lost their prospects, and even been incriminated because they have the guilty authorities against them. And here he was, arriving at Nob. The Lord was with him. And yet there are three things here that surprise us. First of all, there was a lie that David told. You see, is this the man after God's heart? And he's telling lies. That can't be right. Maybe if we look up Matthew Henry, he'll talk about David's vile lies that caused the death of so many. But you know this, when you read and sing that psalm that we sang, this is what we find, that this psalm was written at the time when David changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed. David was at this game of deception. But there's no, if you read that psalm, there's no guilt on David's part. He doesn't say, oh, I've told a lie. So is that lie necessary? That's something we have to face these days. Sometimes we're put in these desperate situations. Was he right? You can think of other occasions. You think of Rahab, or the people that were trying to chase after Ahimaaz, who was carrying a message to David from Jerusalem at the time of Absalom. A lie was told. You see, what's going on here? The boundaries are being breached. The boundaries that God has set. But you know, friends, there are times. There are times when it's right, even to tell a lie. How can that be? I mean, Jesus approved of everything of what David did. Well, it's like this. It's that one principle can override another principle. Let's say a wild man comes to your house and says, I want your wife. And he's armed with a knife. And you say, oh, my wife has gone off to town. You've told a lie. Why? To save the life of your wife. In other words, the commandment that says, do not kill, that says, preserve life, overrides the commandment, do not bear false witness. But of course it's only if you can justify it on some higher ground, on some higher principle. And this was the case with David. Here he was, a man chosen of God. He knew that he was carrying in himself the promise to be the Messiah, to be the Anointed One. And so he was not only preserving himself, but he was preserving the cause. He said, remember, as he faced Goliath, is there not a cause? And there was somebody in our own church who was a spy. Do you think he never told a lie? You can't be a spy without telling a lie. Is it justified? No, not for his own sake, but if it is to achieve a greater end, to deceive the enemy. Is a lie necessary? No. Unless there's a higher principle at stake. That's something we have to learn all the way through Samuel, you find that Samuel was a political prophet. He was laying down the principles which should govern us. When Saul was to be chosen, when they wanted a king, Samuel said to them, "But he will take 10% of all your substance." He was laying down the principle. Of course, the government these days is going far beyond what Scripture lays down. Samuel lays it down. 10% tax is the rule, the divine rule. And so it's but the second principle that's at stake here is the holy things of God, the bread. Is the bread holy? David says, well, in some sense it's common. Are you right, David? How can you say that? Even Jesus said it was holy. And yet, Jesus uses this action of David as an example, a correct example for us to follow. How can it be? Again, it was a matter of life and death, wasn't it? It was a matter of life and death. And should the formalities of the worship override a person's life and survival? No. It was the right thing to do. That bread saved the life of David and his men. They were dying of starvation. And so even this bread that was holy was available, as the priest acknowledged that. So let's be careful that we don't become righteous overmuch. Let us realize sometimes it's a matter of compassion. Didn't Jesus say, if your ox falls into the pit, will you not deliver him on the Sabbath day? If a man has a paralyzed hand, is it not good to show compassion on the Sabbath day? You see, one thing overrides the other. It then comes to this. Is the vessel holy? Ahimelech says, yes, you can have it on this condition that the young men are holy and are free to receive this. And the principle here is, friends, that if we're to receive something from the hand of God, something that has been dedicated to God, then we must be prepared. You can't just rush into this service this evening and expect a blessing. Did you prepare your hearts before you came? Did you leave aside the things that normally occupy your mind, or even indulgences are right in themselves, but should be set aside that we might seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? This is the third principle. It seems as if a boundary was breached, but when you examine it closely, you say this was the right thing to do. Excuse me. So, despite what seems abnormalities, God is at work. And that's what we read in the psalm. And let's just refer to that psalm now, and let's see what it made, how it made David convinced that he was in the right path. He said, God will I bless all times. I'm blessing him now here, when I'm running for my life, when I seem to others to be breaking the rules, when I've got to make a fool of myself in front of Achish. In all these times, I'm going to bless God, because I know I'm under his direction. So look at three things here of the grace granted to David. Three ways in which David received the grace that he needed. First of all, there was a delightful deliverance. You see what it says here? It says, let all be glad here with joyfulness. Deliverance brings joy, doesn't it? I was happy that day I found my little boy. I remember being happy the day when I was stuck in Port Gita's Rust in South Africa. And I was on my way to Zambia, packed up with the family and the cats and the dog and everything. Stopped at the border and went in to buy something. When I came out, my briefcase was gone. It'd been stolen out of the car. This was on a Saturday. All the shops were closing, all the offices were closing. Here I was on the border, ready to go on to serve the Lord. And I was brought to a halt. I had no passports, I had no money, I had nothing at all. It was a desperate situation. What was I to do? Well, I spent the night in prayer. And in the morning I went to the police out in the township. And they said, no, we haven't found anything. There's nothing doing. And I was just going to get, I just went out to get into the truck again to make my sorry way back to Cape Town, about 2,000 miles away, feeling a failed. God has turned his back. But you know this? As I walked, started off the truck, five little boys walked into the police station and somebody ran out and called me in. It was as close as that. There on the desk were five passports for every one of us. And when we asked the boys, they led us out of the town to a rocky outcrop, and there were all the documents for the car and even a cheque. Everything was there. You think we were happy as we went on, friends? The meek shall hear with joyfulness. A joyful, a delightful deliverance. That's how David went on his way, despite his hardships. Not only delightful deliverance, but a divine deliverance. How do we know? He says here, the angel of the Lord. And you know who that is? He was David, deserted by everybody. He says, the angel of the Lord is camping and encompassing me round about. He just felt the powerful evidence. What a difference that makes, friends. How often have you felt, perhaps in a desperate situation, the angel is here? Or have you felt it in your worship? Or have you felt it through the week? Whatever faces you, illness or operations, are you able to say, I know the angel of the Lord, my Saviour and my God? Divine deliverance shows that grace was granted. And it also shows this distinctive deliverance. It doesn't happen to everybody. That makes it really special, doesn't it? When others falter and fail and you are delivered. The face of the Lord is set against those that do wickedly, but the righteous cry to the Lord and he gives ear to them. It's a selective, it's a distinctive deliverance that the Lord has for us. And that's the lesson we have from this desperate situation of David. He proved the goodness of the Lord. And why is it all so significant? It's because David carried in himself this wonderful messianic promise. He was the mediator of the messianic covenant. He was the one to whom God disclosed that a Saviour was going to come, a mighty Saviour, whom you and I know today. But you see, alongside this glorious promise of the Christ to come, there was an Antichrist. And that's what Saul is. Saul is the foreshadowing of the Antichrist, this one who claimed to be the true one, but he was a false one. He was even anointed. And you know how David said, I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, because it's the same word. And yet there in the camp, there in the body of the people of God, was the Antichrist, the enemy, and substitute for the true Christ. It's still at work today, friends. There's still an anti. There are many antichrists, and that's what we have to watch out for these days. The spirit of antichrist. The false claims that are made by this church, or by that mission, or that great voice that everyone is listening to. What is this spirit of antichrist? It began right there back in the time of the promise that was made to Eve. That was the first promise of Christ, wasn't it? The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. You know what happened? Eve had a child. He said, here it is. Here's the Lord's deliverance. I've gotten a man from the Lord. Here's my Saviour. No, he was an antichrist. He was a seed of the serpent. And that spirit of Cain is still with us. These substitutes. What was wrong with Cain? He offered a wonderful sacrifice. What a wonderful garden he had. I'm sure it'd be the envy of all you gardeners if you just saw what Cain had in that garden, and he brought out the best, these beautiful vegetables and fruits, and put on this great display and offered it to God. What was he trying to do? He was trying to save his family. He thought he, by his own efforts, his brilliant efforts, could save his family. Driven by pride, wasn't it? Driven by a conceit of himself. How terrible if any of us ministers could think we could save one soul, the spirit of Antichrist. Or look at Doeg there, the sprite of Doeg. There he was in the house of God, worshipping, so to speak. Worshipping at the tabernacle, detained there. Perhaps it was for some wrongdoing, but he was there. No one else seemed to be there. The only man in the church that day. Must be a good man. No, he was an enemy of the messianic chosen anointed one of David. Spirit of Doeg is at work today, friends. Let's be on our guard. And then there is, even at Calvary, what do we find? Who put him there? It was the church, the Jewish church of the time. They were driven by the spirit of Antichrist. They said, we know who the Messiah will be. We are waiting for the Messiah, not this Jesus of Nazareth. We're waiting for the right one. He was despised and rejected of men. It seemed desperate, didn't it? It seemed desperate. But of course, this was the glorious reality. That path of seeming desperation was the path to glorious deliverance and victory for you and me. He despoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, nailing them to his cross. Do you have that vision of the Messiah today, friends? That one who triumphs. How do we have it? This poor man cried, God heard, and saved him from all his distresses. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, our God, as we come at the end of this Sabbath day and view the amazing complexities of thy purposes and of your ways, we realize that even in our own lives, when we face what seemed like impossibilities, when we wonder what the future holds, when we say, will we ever see the gospel come in power, we have to look at David and see, our anointed, our Christ will triumph, and he that overcometh shall receive a crown of life that fadeth not away. So we beseech you, Lord, to bless our witness here, make it a bright and fruitful testimony, and remember those again who rule over us, our King and his Queen and the royal house, that they may not be there on false pretenses, but may be those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, even these times of illness and difficulty, that they may be able to resort in humility of spirit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Grant us these prayers through Jesus our King. Amen. We conclude by singing in Psalm 36. Psalm 36. We can sing verses 1 to 7 of Psalm 36. The wicked man's transgression within my heart, thus says, undoubtedly the fear of God is not before his eyes, because himself he flattereth in his own blinded eye until the hatefulness be found of his iniquity. We'll sing on to verse 7, 6 stanzas of Psalm 36, the wicked man's transgression.
Because in them he found the God, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, remain and abide with you all, now and ever. Amen.